Last time we got together, we talked about attitudes towards the Word of God, and this is important that we understand this, because if we aren't going to be a witnessing congregation for Christ, we need to know where people are coming from. And we also, for our own growth, need to know, well, what the people believe about the Bible. Because sometimes, since we have it settled that the Bible's the Word of God and that's that, we just assume that somebody else thinks the same way. Well, they might not. And we might be called into account to give a reason of the hope that lies within us. And so that's what this is all about. First of all, there was the rationalistic. Now, we looked at that last time we got together, but I didn't quite get done with it. It isn't the number one here that we're going to have very much trouble with. The atheists and agnostics and infidels, I think all of us can handle those pretty well. But these are the ones here that will get to us. And since we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, and we talked about it a bit in the morning service, I'd like to say a few other things to go along with that tonight. And what we got here is so-called moderate rationalism. This is the thing that will blindside you if you're not careful. And I pointed out last time we got together that a lot of the agnosticism came out of the German schools of rationalism back in the late 1700s, right on through the 1800s. I mentioned the Graf Wellhausen position that came out of some of the German theological schools, where they claimed that part of the Word of God was nothing but myth, and part of it might be true, and they appointed themselves judges to decide what was true and what wasn't true. And about the only thing that they didn't touch in the New Testament was 1 and 2 Corinthians, as I pointed out in our questions and answers tonight. And if you know much about the church at Corinth, you could see where they might, people like that might have enjoyed being part of the church at Corinth. Anyway, these are the ones that will represent a danger. Now, I covered that last time, but there's something else that I want to talk to you about, because we are going to study in our study on bibliology where we got our Bible. And there are two kinds of criticism. See, I've got higher critics there in parentheses. There are higher critics and there are lower or textual critics. They're not the same thing. And I don't want you to confuse those in your mind. We are going to talk about textual criticism when we talk about where we got our Bible, when we talk about canonicity. Textual criticism is an attempt to reconstruct the original manuscripts, getting as close to the original autographs as we possibly can. That has nothing to do with deciding whether or not there was a historic Jesus. Higher criticism would attack the divinity of Christ, for example. It would question whether there ever was a character named Jesus Christ. It's going to question his resurrection. It's going to question whether there was ever an Apostle Paul. It will question Isaiah. It will question miracles. They don't believe in miracles. Anything that's miraculous is not, what's that word? Rational. To their minds, it's not rational that anything supernatural could ever occur. Well, God, by definition, is supernatural. So I don't know why they're wasting their breath talking about ancillary subjects. Why not just come out with it and be honest? We don't believe that there is a God. Then that would put them up here in number one, wouldn't it? Well, these are sneaky devils. And as one has said, that if they're going to be a fifth column within our midst as Christians, they ought to have the decency to take off our uniform and get out of our fort. But no, they're trying to infiltrate and overthrow from the inside. And these are the ones that you as Christians really have to beware of. You don't want somebody like that teaching a class where you're giving them credence and listening to it, because they're going to try to undermine and overthrow your faith. A lower critic or a textual critic is an entirely different animal. This is a scholar, hopefully we're scholars, that would go back and look at Greek manuscripts. We have over 5,200 fragments of manuscripts up to entire New Testaments and entire Bibles that date back to ancient times. But we don't have the original autographs. I've got 1 Corinthians up here, for example. We don't have the original letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. It doesn't exist anymore. Only copies of copies of copies exist. God did it that way because it pleased him to do so. And he gave us a brain because he expects us to use it. And so the idea of lower criticism or textual criticism is to try to throw out the obviously bad stuff. Most of us here have taken multiple choice tests before, haven't we? Or multiple guesses, as some people call it. What's the first thing you do when you see the question? The question is asked and you got A, B, C, and D. Ordinarily, two of those are patently absurd, aren't they? Well, you weed those out first, right? And then you're down to two that, man, well, it's one of these two. That's when you either use the clock method or, I'm kidding. Then you start reading it to find out which one of these is really right, but you've got rid of half of it. Well, in all these manuscripts, there's obvious things where the copyist misspelled something, you left a word out, put two words in a different order, something like that. It's easy to spot stuff. There's also doctored manuscripts. We'll talk about that. Those were really easy to spot, too. The point that I'm trying to make so that you can really keep it in your head is a higher critic and a lower critic are two different things. The higher critic attacks the very foundational principles of everything that we believe. Okay? Let's move on to mysticism then. Rationalistic attitude or a mystic attitude towards the scriptures. Now, I covered this first point, but just to refresh your memory, there's a false mysticism, which would be charismatic holiness, Mormonism, and all that kind of stuff. Basically, it's a bunch of fanciful dreams, not supported by the scripture at all, but it's very mystical. Somehow the idea of Joseph Smith with special spectacles, peering into a hat, reading a non-existent language called Reformed Egyptian, comes up with the Book of Mormon. I have a problem with that. But there is a true mysticism. Christianity is a mystical religion. By the way, what does mystical or mysticism mean? Greek word mysterion that it comes from. Pardon? Sure. Our English word mystery. Mysticism is a derivative of our word mystery. And our word mystery in the English language is a loan word from the Greek mysterion, which means, all right, something that's revealed. What it means in the Bible when you see the word mysterion, where Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery, he's going to teach us something that was not known before, but now he has declared it and made it plain. That's what mysticism means. There are mysteries in the Bible. We had a whole couple of months studying some of the mysteries in the New Testament. Remember that? Things that the Old Testament saints never knew. Things that even the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ had to come and ask the apostle Paul about, because these mysteries were revealed to Paul and not to the original 12. Well, there's a true mysticism. Okay, let's take a look at this. All believers are indwelt and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Let's go and look at our scripture, John 16:13, if you would please. John 16 and verse number 13. If you have a red letter edition, what color is this? Okay. Verse number 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Okay. This is mystical. What do all of the priests of mystery Babylon have in common, as far as their teaching goes? They wanted to get to God on their own, but there's something else. This is the reason that people join the Masons. This is the reason that people join the mystery religions. To find out the secrets, amen! They are secret societies. There's an allure there. Everybody wants to know a secret, don't they? If you had a friend that had a secret, are you going to give up until they tell you what the secret is? By the way, the best way to handle that is to act uninterested. Boy, that'll make them spill it quick. Everybody wants to know a secret. And that's one of the things that all of the Babylonian mystery religions have in common. If you come and join our movement, we will illumine your mind and teach you things that nobody else knows. Why, they've been wildly successful. Do you realize that there's an element of mysticism to Christianity? And here's the kicker. Think about this. Everything that we do as Christians, we do right out in the open. Jesus told us what we hear in secret, proclaim it from the housetop. Don't keep it a secret. But there are some certain things that we as Christians know out of the Word of God that nobody else does. Why? They can't comprehend it. One of the great truths about the mystery religions is all of the secrets that they teach are rationalistic. They appeal to the fleshly mind. They can be understood by the fleshly mind, totally apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're things that nobody else knows except initiated members of that society. That's a wonderful thing, they think. We can know things that no human being can know even by the rational process. There is mysticism in Christianity. Look at verse number 13 again. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, who is this? The Holy Spirit. You know, most people today think that the ministry of the Holy Spirit teaches people to babble some unintelligible gibberish. Can you tell me what the ministry of the Holy Spirit really is? He's a comforter. He what? He reveals truth. How does he reveal truth? Let's think about how this mechanism works. And remember, we're studying bibliology. Okay. Yeah, he does. How many of us ever tried to read the Bible when we were lost? How much sense did it make? I remember trying. I was lost. I grew up in a really godless home. But I have the kind of mind that wants to know things, so I thought, I'm going to try to read the Bible. I really didn't get very far. It was unintelligible. And yet, I have a reasonable command of the English language. I can read pretty well. I can get by. but I couldn't understand what it was saying. And I didn't understand at that time that it takes more equipment than a command of the English language to understand what's in the Bible. I didn't know that then. Now the scripture says in the 13th verse, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into how much truth? Wow. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that there's two kinds of truth in the Bible? They're both absolutely true, but do you think there might be two levels of truth? I phrased that poorly. Could there be two levels of the same truth in the Bible? Think parables. What is a parable? It's a story to teach something. But there's more to a parable than just that. Okay? It's a story that takes something that happens in real life to do what? To teach a spiritual truth or a heavenly meaning. That's right. Can somebody that's lost begin to apprehend a parable? They can get about halfway there, can't they? Do you think that there are deeper truths in the Bible? Who did Jesus tell parables to? When he was speaking, who did he speak the parables to, saved or lost? Mostly lost. He intended that they should understand it at some level. What about the Pauline epistles? That's some really deep stuff. Yeah, there are different levels of spiritual truth. How much will the Holy Spirit lead you into if you're a Christian? All of it. What determines how much you actually get? Let's face it, there are some Christians that are pretty biblically or spiritually illiterate. But they're Christians and they're going to heaven just as much as anybody else is. Who determines how much you get? You do. Absolutely. Otherwise, the scripture wouldn't say desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, would it? Can you see that? Okay. Verse 13 again. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. What does that tell you about the charismatic movement? But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I know I've said it before, but I just can't resist saying it again. I love the History Channel. But when they start talking about biblical things, I turn it off. In Search of the Historic Jesus with Spock. You are wasting your time. I could do a better job of reading Revelation when I was lost than what they do. But it illustrates a point. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can't take the Bible and explain what it means. It's not possible. The message of it is hidden. That's mysticism, folks. That's exactly what it is. God only reveals himself to those who want him. What does it mean when the scripture says not to cast your pearls before swine? Yeah, that's right. Don't try to force it on them. Let them go their way. Okay, there are deep mysteries of God revealed by those who are taught of the Spirit of God, but those things are already contained in the text of the Scripture. That's the last point I want to leave with you tonight. This is really important. If you've got your notes, write on them here. We'll be back. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 9, and then we'll be through. It's important that you really get hold of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. There's something you want to remember here. When somebody comes up to you and says, I've got a new revelation from God, you should say, yeah, take that someplace else. When you hear some preacher stand in the pulpit and say, God just said unto me, then you say, chapter and verse, please, because God doesn't speak any other way. What is wrong with Mormonism at its heart? Pardon? Well, sure. They get a new message and a new revelation from God, and it's all contradictory, isn't it? Is Coca-Cola good for you or bad for you? I'm always stuck on coffee. I'm just kidding. I'm just trying to show you the lunacy of one person saying, I got this message from God, and another person saying, I got that message from God, when God says, this is the message we got from God. Amen? And so all of our preaching and teaching needs to have as its foundation the Word of God, because that's the only thing the Holy Spirit can use. The Holy Spirit can't teach you what the Book of Mormon teaches, because it's not God's Word. The Holy Spirit can't teach you what some scientist like Carl Sagan is trying to tell you about where the universe came from, because Carl Sagan's writings are not God's Word. This is the only thing that is God's Word, and so God reveals the things that are taught by the Spirit of God, but those things are already contained in the text of Scripture. Always. Now, they may not be generally understood, but they're in here. This is God's Word. And we got to be really careful. When somebody comes up to us and starts telling us, well, old such and such has got a new revelation, man, don't listen to that. God's Word already tells us that the only thing that the Holy Spirit will guide us into is the truth, and the only thing that's the truth is the Word of God. Amen? Well, with that, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we just pray tonight that you'd add your blessing to your Word. And Lord, now as we tell the Korean congregation what the result of our vote is, Lord, I pray that you'll bless us. Lord, we just believe that you've spoken through the congregation and that they'll understand that. But Lord, still, I think all of us here want to lend a helping hand to those of like faith and practice. And so we would ask you, dear Lord, that you'd send us somebody that we could cooperate with, that would be of like faith and practice, and we could help them to reach a segment of our community that we can't reach ourselves. Dear Lord, we also pray that as we start studying where we got our Bible and what it ought to mean to us, Lord, that you'd help us and teach us precept upon precept and line upon line, so when somebody asks us a question, we'll be able to answer them according to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.